after chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12. It says, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." The reason that the Word of God is living is because it's the message of a living God. Now, people go to, I'm not going to tell you what people go to. In Hinduism, in Buddhism as well, which is a branch off of Hinduism, there's a belief in the power of words, or that words have power. And that sometimes gets incorporated to some Christian thinkings. But their belief is, particularly in Hinduism and Buddhism, they chant. And certain chants in Buddhism, Om. Anybody heard about it? Om. You're supposed to sit there, Om, and chant all day long, and you'll get everything you want. I've met these people before. They wanted me to come over to their house and chant with them. Om. And you learn how to, Om. And they give you your own mantra, which is a certain sound that's just right for the vibes of your being. And if you'll chant this particular mantra, which is just right for the vibrations of your being, you'll be in such harmony with the universe that everything will be just. But they all have the common chant, Om. And the Hindus have their various chants. Now, the Hindu religion believes that if you'll learn the certain rituals, and do them exactly right. And this includes music and clapping and sounds and words said just right at the right pitch, at the right timing, at the right intensity and velocity and volume. It's just, I mean, it's a precise. I mean, they have precision much greater than the Roman Catholic procedures of the Mass and the rituals that they go through. This is extremely precise. If they fail, they have to start all over. And what they believe is that if they do these rituals with these sounds and these chants and these motions and all, to the right degree of volume and everything, that they will in fact, through their sounds and their words, make things happen in the spirit world that they can't see. They can actually control the spirits, the gods, and this unseen reality. They can actually make things happen there. Make it happen. Not ask God to do it, but actually make it happen, and they can force it to happen by their words. It's not the words that God has said that is living and active. It's not the words themselves that make things happen. It's that God has said it. When God declares something, He stands behind it to see that it shall be done. The Word of God is not living because the words that God has said have power in themselves. The Word of God is living because God stands behind His Word, and as the Scripture says, He watches over His Word to perform it. Has He said, and will He not do it? Yes! He has said it, and the words will not do it. He will do what He has said. It is because God is living that the Word is living, that the message is living and active. The message of God is active, not passive, not latent, but active. Because God is active. Now, in connection with what I've just laid before you, I want you to look at the word, first word of verse 12 of chapter 4. Hebrews 4:12, what we've been looking at. What is the first word in that verse, Teresa?
Four.
And when you have a verse that starts with four, it usually means that what follows is an explanation of what came before. This verse is not a statement about the Bible and its validity. because it starts off with for the Word of God is. So why does he start off with for? Listen to me, and then you go home and read yourself. In chapter 3, the writer takes the time that fills up nearly two chapters of this book, but we've made chapters, concerning a particular incident in the life of Israel. An extremely important event in the life of Israel. One of the most significant events in the life of Israel of all that happened. It was a defining moment. And that defining moment, the writers, the psalmist, David, others used. And this writer also uses. Because it is such a critical moment that it illustrates and teaches us much about our relationship with God. He's talking about the time when Israel was taken out of Egypt under Moses. They came about just a few months later to Mount Sinai. And they received the law. They received the promises. They received the revelation of the sacrifices and the atonement. They were given the law of how they're to live as a people. And they left Sinai. And a few months later, they're at the Jordan River, looking at the land that God promised, beginning with Abraham, that his descendants would have this land. And God promised them this land. And it was right then that they sent out the spies to spy out the land, to take a look at it. And 12 came back, and out of 12, 10 said, "There are giants in the land. We cannot take the land. We will be defeated if we go in." And that unbelief was taken by the people. And according to that unbelief, the people were afraid and said, "We can't go in, Moses." And God promised, "I'll give it to you." And their unbelief says, "We can't because there are giants there. We'll never have what God has promised." And the result was, God told Moses, "These people, because of their unbelief, have disobeyed my command to go in, because I promised I would give it to them. I shall make them wander for 40 years till this generation of unbelief dies in the wilderness. And they shall not enter in to my rest, what I have promised them, because of their unbelief." That was such a significant event in the history of Israel. They wandered for 40 years, not because they couldn't find their way. They wandered under God's wrath and judgment until those who, in their unbelief, would not enter, died in the wilderness. And the two, Joshua and Caleb, who believed the promises of God, were permitted to go in with the rest of the next generation to the land that God promised Israel. In the third chapter of Hebrews, the writer is talking about Moses with Faithful and all of his house, and that the people had fallen away because of unbelief. And he is writing to demonstrate that Canaan, that land that was promised to Abraham and his descendants, was called a rest that they would enter into. And they didn't enter in. Then he says, 500 years later, through David, God promises, "Today, if you hear my voice, there's a rest for the people of God." And he says, that means that rest of entering the land was not the only rest for the people of God. There's another rest that land spoke of or symbolized. It's like the rest that God entered into after creation. When he was all done, he entered into a rest of ceasing from his labors. And when they entered into Canaan, it was to be a rest from ceasing from the labors that they had gone through. And today, there is still a rest for everyone through the gospel to enter into. So he starts off with the fourth chapter. "Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Speaking of those who wandered for the 40 years till they died off. They had good news preached to them too. There's a land that God has promised us. And here it is. That's good news. But it did them no good because they didn't mix God's message with faith. The message was okay. There's nothing wrong with the message. Nothing wrong with God's willingness to fulfill the promise. But it did them no good because it was not mixed and united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter, present tense, that rest. Just as he has swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Meaning, since we do believe, we shall enter his rest. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. 6. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, quote, today, saying through David, after so long a time, which was 500 years later, just as been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would have not spoken of another day after that. In other words, what Joshua accomplished for Israel and for God was not the full and complete rest, the total rest that God was promising. It was a symbol, a type of a much broader rest, not just a physical rest, but a rest of the soul. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For there's the connector. Again, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. God, according to his promise and his oath against disobedience and unbelief, caused the death of that whole generation because of their unbelief. Now that was 1,500 years before this was written. 3,500 years ago. Now. But what Paul is saying, the writer is saying, it doesn't matter how long ago he made that oath, because the word of God is still living. And anyone who today who hears God's voice and hardens his heart shall be cut off just like they were, because the word of God is still alive today, because God is still alive. It is still living and active because God is still living and active to proclaim and produce and confirm his word. So do not take any comfort that the Israel that was slain in the desert because of their unbelief was 3,500 years ago. God, who performed his word and his oath then that they would not enter into his rest, is still living. And what he promised then is still living and active, and he will perform it today if anyone does not believe the good news that's preached today. The word of God, the message of God, the oath of God. If you'll notice, look, in verse 1 of this chapter, look at verse 12, says, for the word of God. Now go back and look at this chapter. Verse 1. While a promise remains. From who? From God. It's a word from him, a promise. Verse 2. But the word they heard did not profit them. But the word that they heard was living and powerful. But it didn't profit them because it was not united with faith. Verse 3, for we have believed, enter that rest just as he said his word. As I swore an oath. Verse 4, for he has thus said his word, his message. Verse 7, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, another message, just as has been said before, another word. Today, if you hear his voice, his word, his message. For the word of God, the sayings of God, the statements of God, the oaths of God, the swearing of God, the promises of God are living and active because God is living and active. And they have as much reliability and power and fulfillment today as whenever he uttered forth those oaths or those words or those promises. In other words, it doesn't matter how long ago people died in the wilderness because of unbelief. The writer is saying, take note of your faith, take note of your state, and persevere in your faith, because God, who is living, will do today according to his living word what he has done before. 4. Be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. 4. The word of God is still alive, it's still active, because God is alive and it's still active, and it's just so piercing. You can't protect yourself from the wrath of God. The word of God will pierce through it. The message of God will pierce through any attempt to protect yourself from the consequences of unbelief. The wonderful side of it is that when God promises today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, and you'll enter into his rest. That is a promise that is alive and active, because God is living and active, and he will fulfill it today, even though the promise was made 3,500, 3,000 years ago. Time does not weaken what God promises to do, because time does not weaken God. So the promises of God, as he said, there remains therefore a promise. That promise is as living and active as God today is living and active. We do not look back on a historical promise and whine over historical glories. Whatever God has promised is as much available for fulfillment today as when he promised it. Time has nothing to do with it. The only reason, he points out here, they didn't enter into the rest when they heard the good news. They didn't unite what they heard with faith. They wouldn't believe what they heard, the good news that they heard. The writer says that's the only reason it did not do them good, because they didn't unite with the good news, what they heard, with faith. But he says, we who have heard the gospel, the good news preached to us, we do, who do believe that, do enter into his rest. And that is true. Those who do believe God's promises in the gospel do enter into rest. But this passage is written to affirm the rest that those who believe the gospel enter into, to affirm the warning that if you've entered into that rest, give great diligence to maintain your confidence, lest you fall away and the word of God be living towards you as judgment rather than salvation. There's a warning for those who might fall back into unbelief, that the belief that they have had will do them no good if they fall back into unbelief. Why is that warning valid? Because the word of God is living. He will cause his word to perform today, just like he did on Israel 3,500 years ago. Take no comfort that you have believed. You must abide in faith. You must persevere in faith. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it will will find out the person who walks away, who backslides into unbelief. You will make it known to that person. God will fulfill His word because He is a living God. This is not a verse about the Bible and its power to throw verses at people. This is a verse about the living God who watches over His living word and follows up on it and affirms it and fulfills it, whether in promise of rest or in judgment on unbelief. Verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare. Open and laid bare. The Greek words talk in terms of taking an animal, pulling back its neck, its head, and baring the neck in preparation for slaughter. All things are open and laid bare. None of us are in a position of safety and self-righteousness or unbelief. But under the Word of God and the eyes of God, we are all like animals that have been held back to be examined. And we are at the mercy of God to be saved. What is the Word of God to you? Is it a Bible? Is it a book? Or is it a message from a living God that you have received? A living word. Is it living in you because you believed it? And has it pierced to the very thoughts and intents of your heart? Brought in light to where you're conscious of your thoughts and intents? And you know under His eye you're open and bare. Or is the Word of God to you mystery? Puzzle? A book? Is the Word of God to you judgment? The Word of God is either judgment or salvation, depending on whether we believe His promise or we harden our heart. How is it with you this day? The new believer, to use a phrase that I've read, is perfectly ignorant. A new believer is, in a very real sense, perfectly ignorant. And a small child seems to know so much. Like a small child, smaller than most of you have now. Small child. He seems to know so much. His own eyes. He hasn't learned yet that he does not read, doesn't know how to write, doesn't know how to do mathematics. There's so much he doesn't know. But he thinks he knows all that he needs to know for all of life. He knows how to eat, knows how to walk, knows how to make noises and talk. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. And a new convert, a person who comes to Christ, is really perfectly ignorant. Not absolutely ignorant, because he does know what the law has said to him. He does know what the gospel has said to him. He does know that he is under the condemnation of the law. He does know that he has believed and submitted to God. He knows those things. But he doesn't know much beyond that. And sometimes pressures are put upon new converts, self-imposed or from the outside, that they will not be and are not useful converts, useful disciples, until they know a lot of the Bible. They feel the pressure of having to learn like other people know so much about the Bible. They need to know their Bible like that. And just as some people think that knowing a lot of the Bible is the core of being a disciple, so they can get tripped up in thinking, I'll never be a good disciple until I know a lot about the Bible, know a lot of the Scripture. But I want you to know, without a Bible, all they had was a man named Moses. And they had a promise given to their fathers. And all they had to do was believe and obey. And they would have had the rest. Promised Land. And to hear everyone who hears the gospel, the message of God, as he said to the Thessalonians, you receive it as the message of God. Let me emphasize the last of that verse. You accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do not confuse knowledge with faith. God says, he swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest because of their unbelief, not because of their ignorance. Do not let the burden of knowledge fall upon you and shove out the heart of believing. God will teach the believing heart everything it needs to be in obedience, to love God, and to love its neighbor. Remain in a believing heart, and you shall learn. And you do enter his rest if you are trusting him.